feel so welcome over this weekend. It's been encouraging to us to look back down memory lane and just marvel at God's goodness, really. And a lot of faces there. How do you end a series like this? I do apologise for deviating from the last couple of messages in the booklet. There's the variations there. It'll patch in, but the very second to last one tonight I want to deal with the cross and missions, because we're going to pray and then I'll get talking. Right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you and praise you that you are still the same God of yesterday, today and forever, and that we're men and women, boys and girls, will walk with you in these principles we've been talking about, that you make yourself manifest and mighty on their behalf. And Lord, we have every reason to hope from your word and for the future of this church that will give a clear and pure light into a darkening world. And I pray, Lord, you'll keep it going until the Lord Jesus comes. And now, Lord, as we try to wrap up some of this meetings, Lord, help us to fill in the gaps and say the things which are needed to get the balance of what's been said this week, we pray. Help us by thy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The truths which we've been presenting to you, and you were very good yesterday because we've packed it in, really, different lessons there. And I hope that you'll take these little books. If you haven't got one, I think there are some there if you want to take one. Afterwards, I think if you see the ushers, they'll be able to give you one. And then try and just find a spot in the bookcase somewhere, because I find when I do that, then I might pick it up in 5 years' time and say, oh, that's what that was all about. The truths we're presenting to you is something which I found over the years has been easily forgotten. And sometimes I'd enjoy the experience of walking with God in these truths, and then it seems like I'd lose something. It's a bit like, you know, the hot beach day here. We have very beautiful white sand here. And you pick it up and somebody just sort of goes through your fingers and you can't see it. You've lost it. And the Lord had to take it around a circle again and bring back this. This is the problem. So to have that consistency of walk is a lifetime exercise and practice walking with God. So don't be surprised if you will be blessed with some of this teaching this week, and I hope you have, and then you'll tend to perhaps lose track of it. And the old self-life, and I can do it my way, God, comes up again very subtly. The Lord says, fine, it's okay, I'll let you go again. She gets flat. And so there is a real matter of learning to walk with the Lord this way. But as we go into the subject of the cross and missions, it's going to be a bit broader subject than that. I'm going to broaden it out a little bit there. I want you to know a very important truth about these truths. That if you don't have an outflow to these truths, you will become stagnant. And just like in the land of Israel, you have the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. Lydia's been there recently. And it's just no life there, because it only has an intake and doesn't flow through. So it's a natural thing, and I believe it's linked with these truths, that it needs to flow out into a life of concern and evangelism and trying to reach others for Jesus Christ. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you. It's interesting, isn't it? The heathen shall know, he's talking to Israel, that I am the Lord. That's what we want to happen, isn't it, around here? And that happens when God is set apart or in a holy people. So there's a link between a walking with God or genuine holiness, that talk about walking the crucified way, and outreach, evangelism, and flowing through. It's important that you keep that up. And I'm pleased to hear this church is known for its outreach and for the people who are going out into Elizabeth and round here and still staying at that. And it's a very important thing to do. I think about the only sane thing I seem to sometimes do during the week in the ministry of Bathurst is to go out on the street for an hour on Saturday morning and try and get on the coalface with people who don't know the Lord. That's so important, and we should be about a master's business all through there. So bear that in mind as we look at missions. Now, I'm just going to divide this into a few things here, and I'm not going to follow this strict outline here, but on page 38 here, I mentioned here the sequence of teaching in the book of Romans is significant. And I've already said to you before, what tends to happen so far as Christians are concerned, there's three pivotal therefores in the book of Romans. The first pivotal therefore comes at chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. That's getting saved. Justification by faith is getting saved. That's a great therefore to have, and I hope that if you haven't come to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll give it serious thought and urgent attention there to seek him and ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior and turn from your sins. So important. And then you can say, therefore, being justified by faith, I now have peace with God. I'm no longer God's enemy. And then what very often happens is that the circle that you're in, or the preachers, or whoever it is that's leading you and helping you, going to take you straight to the third pivotal therefore. And they go to chapter 12, verse 1, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable perfect will of God. So basically it goes salvation or justification to consecration. There's a whole gap in the middle there, and another pivotal therefore which you haven't been taught about, and that's Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that wraps up and sums up Romans 6, 7 and 8, really, in summary of what the apostle's been dealing with there in those three long chapters. It's dealing with your walk with God, of your death in Christ. Not Christ's death for you there, but now your death in Christ. Not with the penalty of sin, as summarized in Romans 5:1, but in the power of indwelling sin. Not heaven and hell, but the present condition of powerlessness and of a ruling power within. And without that, you will not be able to maintain a consecration for very long. It will not be balanced. It will not be mature, because you're going to come along and offer to God all of your self-efforts and self-work, and unconsciously in the strength of the natural man, you're going to say, I'm going to consecrate everything to God. I'm going to be a better Christian. And there's nothing wrong with a desire, but the how-to is not there. So uncrucified flesh will never stay on the altar. You've got to come through these chapters here for personal consecration and also leading on. Now, as you go through the Romans further, you find, okay, so chapters 1 through 5, 1 there talks about how people are saved. And then chapters 6, 7, 8, we have sanctification by faith. We in chapter 6, we talked about the cross and indwelling sin. In chapter 7, we had that rather lengthy session on the cross and the law. And in chapter 8 there, we have the cross and the Holy Spirit. I didn't really get to finish what I should have done on that, and I wanted to just put this little note in here. That in very real sense, before the filling of the Spirit came upon the apostles, at the day of Pentecost, they were broken people too. Peter was a boastful man, and right up unto the very shadow of Calvary, at the Last Supper, it says that they were still, there's a strife among them, still then, of who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Still fighting over positions in the church right on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. You say, what, tut, tut, isn't that terrible? And so they're still very strong. And Peter, as you remember, went through a breaking process when God rounded him up, and this little girl came along and said, I'm sure you're one of Jesus' disciples. And three times with cursings and oath, he said, I don't know the man. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. That's not the tears of a lost man, that's the tears of a saved man who's let his Lord down and suddenly realized how weak he is. And despite all his boastings, he was just weak as a child and went out there weeping to the Lord. So, and they all forsook him and fled. In a sense, they bore something of the shame of the Lord, of his crucifixion. This was their leader. And there he is, scoffing, rude, hanging on the cross there. And we sort of look at it back through salvation and say, well, thank God he did that for me. But for them, it was a tremendous shock and a breaking for them. And they don't hear any more about who's going to be the leader. The whole movement seemed to be crashed. The whole idea of the kingdom seemed to have been the death of this thing. And they forsook him and fled. And in a sense, all had part in that big failure there. And so you find them on the day of Pentecost, a different group of people, simply probably out of courtesy to the Lord, waiting for that 10 days prayer meeting there, waiting for the coming of the Spirit, simply out of respect for their Saviour who's now gone back to heaven. And you see a different group of people. And the Bible says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there came the sound of the rushing mighty wind and filled the place, and they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God came upon them and in them and empowered them all in one transaction, because there's been a build-up dispensationally to Pentecost where Jesus said one day the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. He's with you now, but he's going to be at that day in you. So they were indwelt. They were filled, the Bible says, and I believe they were anointed as the fiery tongues came upon them. The very thing that the Lord Jesus had prophesied and talked about in Acts 1:8 said, so, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What is the purpose of this power? And ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's the outflow of the Dead Sea. So there it is there. And then as I was thinking about this, we go through to Romans 9, 10, 11, and people say, oh, that's all those Israeli chapters. They're very important Israeli chapters. It helps you to understand where you fit in this current church age in relation to the natural seed of Abraham, what God is doing with them. Very important that you see that, so that you be not high-minded, but rather fear, that if God could break off the natural branches and so easily regraft them into their own fruit stock. He said, you be careful, because he said, they're the root that bears you. You don't bear them. So God can also turn his hand away from the Gentile nations as he turns back to the Jews again. So be careful. But really, it struck me, really, those chapters 9, 10, and 11 really have to do with missions. It comes to this penetrating challenge in Romans 10, 14. It says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's someone tonight saying, Lord, I'd like to be that preacher if you'll call me. How shall they preach except they be sent? That's the work of the church, isn't it? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's missions. So the book of Romans, you get saved up to chapter 5, verse 1. You then deal with the indwelling power of sin, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And then you deal with missions at home and abroad. That's the flow through. It's all one great thesis about the doctrine of salvation. So in our notes here, 38, the passion for missions springs out of sanctification, all these truths. In 1912, a worldwide missionary conference was called with the aim of inquiring what the church needed to do to meet the challenge of the untold millions. Different delegates brought messages that detailed the waning influence of the church in a growing world population. This is the turn of the century, 1912. Some emphasized prayer while others called for revival. Andrew Murray read the transcripts of the various speakers and then wrote a book in answer to this called The State of the Church. And here are some of the thoughts concerning the missionary problem which he documented. Yes, he says, all answer nothing less than a mighty revival is needed to rouse and fit the church for the work to which God calls her. And yet there may be great difference in what we understand by revival. Many will think of the power of God as it has been manifested in the work of evangelists like Moody and Torrey. And they feel sure that God has what is done in the past he can do again. They will perhaps hardly be able to understand us when we say that we need a different and mighty revival than those. In them, the chief object was the conversion of sinners, and in connection with that, incidentally, the quickening of believers. But the revival we need calls for a deeper and more entire upheaval of the church. The great defect of those revivals was that the converts were received into a church that was not living on a high level of consecration and holiness, and speedily they, the new converts, sank down to the average standard of ordinary religious life. Even the believers who had taken part in the work and had been roused by it also gradually returned to their former life of clouded fellowship and lack of power to testify for Christ. Now, that's a very important and insightful statement, and we admire and we thank God for the work of people like Moody and Torrey and others there that preached in England and different places there. But what he's saying here was that the main object of that was to reach the lost, which is a good thing to do. But he said the problem was that the converts were taken back into churches that were not living on the high level of consecration that they should have been. And so the converts, looking around at their leaders and mentors, could not rise any higher than them and quickly slumped down to the average status quo of the low level of spiritual life before the revival started. Now, I guess, to put it personally, we'd ask this question. If you were suddenly now asked to look after a branch, say we had a whole batch of people saved, say 20 people saved next Sunday. It's possible. We had 10 saved in one service and 7 went on for years. That was the best we'd ever seen. And that was quite amazing. But if you were now suddenly, I said, look, we really need some people to disciple these people and get them going in their Christian life and help them to pray. And so all of a sudden, okay, well, we'll have you and you and you and you and you, and you can all be the mentors of these young converts. And then you ask yourself the question, look in the mirror and say, what sort of a Christian am I? Because these people, it's very unlikely, if it's all up to me, will rise any higher than I have in my walk with God. That's what it amounts to. And so one of the things which really in the early days of ministry here came very strongly home to me was that to evangelize and bring those converts into a carnal church is almost self-defeating. Now, we thank God for every soul saved and everybody whose name is written in heaven, but as far as the ongoing of a work of God is concerned, it always struck me that the preparation of the people was probably more important or just as important as the going out and perhaps inviting people into a special day or however you're doing it. And so I would try to prepare the people, like on that particular friend I mentioned there, by these truths, and so they began to live and enjoy the power of God, and to so that when convert people were saved, they saw this as normal Christianity and wanted to know what the secret was and rose to very quickly to spiritual maturity because of their mentors. And that's very important if you want to do that. And I found that time and time again when we were planning a big day or something with a real drive, a friend or something, that the devil just threw pots and pans and things in those days before and just seemed like sometimes tied the pastor's hands up with the most petty things happening in the church there that he couldn't get out and get the key people that he's been working on for ages to even say, could you come? Here's an invitation. But on that particular friend day over in the farm building there, it seemed to be one of those campaigns that went right from the start all the way through, and Satan didn't seem to deflect our attention by some trouble or something else that cropped up and tied our hands together. And so that's why I believe we saw that. But many occasions, in a sense, the devil doesn't want you to be prepared like that. He wants to keep you in a carnal state and scrapping and living on a low level so that you will be effective. He can't stop you getting to heaven, but he can make you ineffective as an ambassador and worker for Jesus Christ here and now, and that's what he tends to do. So be alert to that. So I think that's a very insightful thing. We see that genuine revival comes out of genuine holiness, and there are some fakes around. We haven't got time to look at all those, but reading on page 39 again, great missionary endeavours in the past sprang out of the revival of genuine holiness. The Moravian Brethren is an amazing example of this. At Herrnhut, there were gathered together a number of Bohemian refugees, and along with them a number of Christians of different sects who hoped there to find the Christian life as they sought for it. It was not long before disputes arose and Herrnhut became the scene of contention and division. Count Zinzendorf felt this so deeply, though his lands that they came onto, that he went down to live among them. In the power of God's Spirit, he succeeded not only in restoring order, but in binding them together in the power of devotion to Christ, Jesus, and to love each other. More than once, they had remarkable manifestations of the presence of the Spirit, and their whole life became one of worship and praise. It was in this holiness revival, and by the way, they got right with one another. That's part of it. It's a good sign of genuine holiness. Got right one with another and getting their lives right. It was into this that Wesley was invited to come and view what God was doing and bore testimony to their lives. He says, "Here I continually met with what I sought for, living proofs of the power of faith, persons saved from inward as well as outward sin by the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. This small community spread across the world in small ships going as far as Greenland and Australia with the gospel, and some of them actually sold themselves into slavery in the West Indies in order to get a hearing for the gospel. Slave traders don't like the gospel. Why? Because it's going to raise the slave up to an equality in Christ, you see. So they didn't want the gospel going there. They wanted to keep these slaves, these Negro slaves, in bondage there. And so some of the Moravian brethren said, well, if it's the only way we can get to the West Indian slave colonies, we'll have to sell ourselves into slavery. And some of them did just that. As they farewelled them from their shores, they would call out across the water, "May the Lord Jesus receive the due reward of his sufferings." That's a new idea of outreach, isn't it? May the Lord Jesus receive the due rewards of his sufferings. Many precious souls coming to him. We often don't think about he feels about it all, but there it is. And you know, quite an amazing thing is that these Moravians, when they went out to the field like that, they took their own coffins with them. That was part of the supply kit, because they knew that some of their people were going to die of malaria or something was going to go wrong. And so they deliberately, as part of their workers' kit, took a number of coffins with them. Interesting concept of the crucified life, isn't it? Living under the shadow of the cross. Take your coffin with you to the mission field, because some of you are going to die. You're going to bury some of your relatives and friends and children in the process of obeying the Lord. And did it cheerfully there. The great evangelical revival of England through Wesley and Whitfield was another one. What was the great evangelical revival in England through Wesley and Whitfield? But this, they had together at Oxford been members of the Holy Club. With their whole heart, they had sought to live for God, to keep themselves separate from the world. This is Murray speaking, to devote their life to the welfare of their fellow men. They had not only sought deliverance from the guilt, but also the power of sin. And when their eyes were opened to see how faith can claim the whole Christ in all his fullness, they found the key to that preaching which was so mightily effectual for the salvation of men. Murray goes on to mention people like Booth and Spurgeon and McShane. And dear McShane, the Scottish man, died at about 30 years of age, I think, with a hole in the heart. But one of his sayings was, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And he left his mark upon Scotland in Dundee, I think it was. So it's clear that from these diverse doctrinal positions of the movements Murray cites, but it's clear that there were some doctrinal positions in diverse positions that Murray cites, but we accept the basic premise that a revival of genuine holiness issues in a revival of missions. In time, some of these movements wandered off track. Movements which were once evangelistic became Galatian in character, and others became libertine. Both swings of the wrecking ball will kill the missionary endeavour. One final statement from Murray: as the preaching of God in his holiness, of Christ as our sanctification, and the work of the Spirit as the Spirit of holiness takes the place that it has in God's word, God's people will have the power to do the work to which God has called them in making Christ known to every living creature. The promise will then be fulfilled: the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So I've seen this also that when believers embrace these teachings, the Holy Spirit is released in their lives and people start putting their hands up. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure, but I'm just wondering whether God is calling me into the ministry. That should be something that happens in every church, that some of the members will say, the Lord's touched my heart and I just want to let the Lord know I'm available. And I do really need to know that he's really calling me to this calling. But I'd be really worried, I think, if I pastored for years and nobody felt the need to prepare themselves to go into full-time work as a pastor or missionary. I'd feel my ministry would have been a failure. And we thank God for people who have come out of this church and have wanted to give their life to the gospel. People like James Harvey and Judy Harvey, you saw them on the screen here tonight, up there in Murray Bridge, labouring for the Lord, still faithful. And not easy, a lot of this pastoring, but still faithful to what God has called him to do. So if you want people to go out there to the mission field, concentrate on these truths. It was the great movement, these sort of great movements that really set a tremendous flush of missionaries go through the Moody Bible Institute in its good days. I don't know whether you could go there now. So when the Holy Spirit rests on the church, we are likely, or some at least are likely, to hear the missionary call. And by the way, the home church needs to hear the missionary call as well, because it comes back on the home church to look after your missionary. We have a missionary in Vanuatu, and Jane Balgown. I sometimes think, Lord, there's just so few of us, such a small budget, etc. And I said, Lord, just help her. And God seems to keep her on the field there with her little boy. But it comes back on us as to be a missionary-minded church. In Acts 13:2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. As, again, it was the work of the Spirit that said, it's time to go, fellas, into a new missionary area. So we don't want to hurry our people from Romans 1 to Romans 10, but if they make it to the mission, because if they make it the mission field at all, and if they last one term, you'll most likely export homemade carnal Christianity to the foreign field. And this is a huge problem in missions today. And they're facing this right now in Vanuatu. And we know that because our missionary rings us usually once a week and has a chat and says, could you raise these matters for prayer? So she said, the Valley Forge team is on its way. This is was once a very good, strong, independent Baptist church in America, quite a prosperous church. And so they're sending a team out to Vanuatu to help for a while. And she said they are planning to go via Queensland so they can attend the Hillsong Conference on the way. Did you see a problem with that? This is the missionary helpers going to the foreign field. And as we speak, one of our more notorious churches from up north, the pastor's over there right now running a big concert in town there and trying to get scoop a whole lot of people in with all the modern music and the drums and everything else. So the missionary has the same problem there as that we do. And what we're doing is exporting carnal Christianity to the foreign field, which is a curse. So it's important for both sending churches and those who are sent that we learn to walk with God. Lessons from a corn of wheat. Jesus said in John 12:24, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Wonderful words spoken between Palm Sunday and Passover, and refers to the cross, referring to himself. He's saying, I am that great corn of wheat. I'm going to fall and die in the ground, but if I don't, there'll be no harvest. But if I do, I will bring forth much fruit. It also applies to us. The great harvest of souls is a tribute to our Saviour's death, burial and resurrection, but also applicable to all who would win souls for Christ. And let me say this, and you probably already know this if you have been involved, there is a hidden cost of seeing people saved and established in the faith. Hidden cost. Spurgeon's testimony here, before any great achievement, some measure of the same depression is very usual. Surveying the difficulties before us, our hearts sink within us. The sons of Anak stalk before us, and we are as grasshoppers in our own sight in their presence. The cities of Canaan, he's talking metaphorically here, are walled up to heaven, and those who are we that we should hope to capture them? We are ready to cast down our weapons and take to our heels. Might have been heels. This depression comes over me, he says, whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. A depression? The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression now has become to me a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer benisons, and so have far better men found it. Now, if Spurgeon in this condition turned up at your house or office, how would you counsel him? You tell him to get on some medication, some antidepressants? Would you tell him to go and see the psych? Is it a psych problem he has here? No. What he has here is a voluntary problem, not an involuntary thing. He's voluntary in the work of the Lord. And he says every time we're planning some great new venture, he said, I feel this spiritual, I'd use the word oppression, come upon me. And he said, you know, it almost overwhelms me when you see what the opposition is and what has to be done to see the work of God go ahead. He said, but I found that this is really the harbinger of blessing. So there are sort of depths that this is, it's going down in fellowship with his sufferings again before we come up with blessing. It's a bit like the young preacher was preaching one of his first sermons, and he got up in the pulpit, he came up very confidently, and he began to preach and just ran out of things to say, went down very dejectedly. And he said, well, where did I go wrong? He said to the old man. He said, well, if you'd come up like you went down, you wouldn't have gone down like you came up. You would have come down like you went up. If you'd come up like you went down, you would have come down like you went up. So there we are. Lessons from the priests in Jordan. This is important. And I wish we had time to go through Egypt to Canaan. That's another whole series. But is that, Joseph, is that little rough sketch we did available to go up here? Would you be able to do it for us? Because it's just a rough one. I wish I had brought a better one that Joseph did for me. But Egypt to Canaan is a wonderful study, as you can see. it's just... Oh, okay. That's all right, fine. And when we look at types in the Bible, I'm always a bit cautious about types because I don't want to see a type where the Holy Spirit hasn't seen a type. But when you look at what the Spirit of God does in applying Old Testament truths to New Testament saints, or New Testament truths through the Old Testament give us illustrations, then you know you're on safe ground. And so there's three areas here that the children of Israel went into. They came out of Egypt there, that's the pyramids, and you remember that on their houses God commanded them to put a red blood mark on the top and the two side posts. Now, as you look at that, you read in Paul's writings there, says even Christ our Passover is slain for us. There it is there. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. This says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Okay, so the New Testament, the Holy Spirit takes this truth that happened in the history of Israel where they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and then sheltered beneath it and said, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus who is our Passover lamb. And the blood of being applied not to a physical house but to our hearts is the shelter and the redemption there that delivers us from Egypt and the curse of God upon the Egypt and the coming judgment upon Egypt, and opens the door for a pilgrimage out of Egypt and into God's blessing there. So Egypt is always in the Bible a picture of the world, picture of the world. And so they came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, remember that? You remember how God They got Moses to hold the rod up, and the waves went back there and formed a wall of water on each side, and then the clouds seemed to overshadow them and cover them above that trench of water as well. And so we read in the Bible there that in 1 Corinthians 10:2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting. So the apostle, the inspired apostle, says that crossing of the Jordan is similar to your baptism. And you know from Romans 6 that your baptism signifies what? Your death, your burial, and your resurrection in Christ. That's why we try to make, when we baptize people in the river, wherever you do it, or here, we try to make it as much looking like a burial, a water burial, as we can. So the symbolism there is you're laying someone down and burying them there, and then of course then bringing them up again is a picture of resurrection life. And my dad told me that when I was baptized as 11, and I didn't get any counselling or anything. I just answered an invitation one Sunday night, and everybody rejoiced. I simply walked to the front, the old Church of Christ, and then the next Sunday I went in the tank. Now, I could have been lost, but thank God I was saved. My dad helped me in the change room. He said, "Ian, this is a picture tonight of your death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ." That's as good as any minister could tell you. No minister told me that, but my dad told me that, and I can't improve on it after all those years. So it's a picture there. So when you go into this wilderness area here, you find that there's also the wilderness was supposed to be not a very long time. And the wilderness speaks of those early days of the Christian life, of babyhood in some ways, learning to walk with God, trusting Him for manna and all the other things that He's, and water, all these different things there, walking with God, following the cloud, lots of pictures of a daily walk with God, which is really very helpful there, isn't it? But they were not meant to be there for 40 years. It was just about under a year they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law. That's a Romans 7 experience there. You remember? Moses went up on the mountain. God spoke some of these laws, boomed them out across the camp. And God had barely finished speaking to them. They said, "Don't talk to us anymore. You tell Moses what he has to tell us," and we're frightened. Well, they weren't too frightened to get the brazen calf organized there and have a religious orgy there. And they broke one after another those commandments there right under the shadow of Mount Sinai, showing again that the law, well, the law is the knowledge of sin, but it has no power to help you live a holy life. That's the Romans 7 experience. If the crossing of the Red Sea is the Romans 6 experience, and the blood on the doorpost is the justification by faith experience, then surely the children of Israel under the shadow of the law shows the powerlessness of the law to produce holiness. It can condemn, it can show the sin for what it is, and it has a useful function there, but it cannot produce holiness by itself. God's point was there that soon after that they were to go into the promised land. You can read about it in Numbers 14 sometime. And God's they chose men out of each tribe to go into the land and spy it out, reconnoiter it, come back and bring a report. And that's another thing where they should have even done that. It seems like Moses was under pressure to have that delegation and see whether really what God was saying was true. But nevertheless, they came back with a report. And Joshua and Caleb were two of the men there. These were renowned leaders of each tribe. They weren't just nobodies. They were leaders of their tribes. And 10 came back and said, "We can't do it. It's too impossible. The giants are there. The walled cities are there. We're like grasshoppers. A good land, no doubt about it. But we're not going to take this step of faith." Joshua and Caleb ran among the people and said, "No, we're able to. They're bred for us. Their strength is gone. We can see that through the eye of faith there. Just trust God and we'll, He will fight for it." And they said, "Well, no, we're not going to do this. And if you are going to insist on forcing us into this, we will stone you." Bit of a church problem. "We're not going one step further in this direction, Pastor." Deacons, wherever you are, leaders. Yes. And so then the result was that God said, "Okay, I've given you 40 days to deliberate on this now. And he said, as truly as I live, Numbers 14:21, here's the oath of God, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. And he went on to say again in Numbers 14:28, 29, as truly as I live, that's God's oath, swearing by himself, as you've spoken in my ears, so will I do. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And everybody from 20 years of age and upward will die in this wilderness and will never see the land that God had for them. They didn't go back to Egypt. It's a picture of carnal Christians who would never enter into the land of fight and fruit, of fruitfulness. Never take that step of faith into the impossible in that sense there. And so they live all their lives scrapping, and then they turn against their leaders and say, you haven't led us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, whose fault was that? It's all the stuff that came back. You've only brought us out here to make yourself a CEO, a wealthy CEO over us. All these different things. But one by one they died over those 40 years until a whole new generation of young people stood on the banks of the Jordan River, which at this time, according to Joshua, was in flood. So a big flood coming down there, impossible to cross. So we come to a second bank of water here. And what I'm submitting to you now as we join the gaps here, this second bank of water, is similar to the first bank of water. It took a supernatural act of God to part those waters to cross the Red Sea and part the waters of Jordan to cross into the Promised Land. And what I'm saying to you, this is the dual function of the cross of Christ in this respect. The Lord Jesus died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. And we are identified in his death, burial, resurrection, that sense. The Jordan River, again, is a picture of death. Jordan doesn't lead to heaven, as the old Negroes used to sing about, but Jordan leads to a land of fruitfulness and usefulness and fight and doing the impossible by faith. And I see in this Jordan crossing, I guess, a second, I'll use the word crisis. A crisis is not necessarily a bad thing. It could be so subtle that you might have a loved one in hospital somewhere and everybody's praying, think, will Grandma make it through the night? She's got lungs full of juice. What do they call that? Pneumonia. Okay, so they're watching the temperature and everything and Grandma's just breathing is bad and all the rest of it, and eventually the woman starts relaxing and breathing easy, and the doctors say, the crisis has passed. Your loved one is going to live. So when we say crisis, it doesn't mean to say some knockout, blow me down sort of experience and hit me on the carpet, that sort of thing there. A crisis for the Christian can be this whole realization, it's not I but Christ who lives in me. And now I need to reckon myself dead to in sin as an indwelling power. Christ dealt with that in his death, just like he dealt with sin as a penalty of sin. He now deals in the same sacrifice, in the same Saviour, at the same time with the power of sin. And I realise I'm going to go through this second gutter as another valley of my death and burial and resurrection. Now, as we read this, in Hebrews 3:7-12, we see here the Hebrew writer takes this up and says, and also Psalm 95, that we need to enter into rest and that we should be very careful, said, to not emulate the people who, because of hardness of heart, failed to enter in because of unbelief and brought that oath of God down saying, fine, that's the case. You're my saved, regenerate people. I'm still going to feed you. I'm still going to feed you in the wilderness. I'm going to send the manna every day. You think about that, even after the golden calf. Is God going to send the manna for his people next day? Yes. They were his people. And God will keep feeding you and keep helping you all the way to heaven. But what a wasted experience there, and what an unsatisfactory experience it is in the Christ, in the life of a carnal Christian there. Finding no, just hanging on for heaven, but no joy and peace and power and blessing now. So that's important to see that. And the book of Hebrews, you can read about that in chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, to say, okay, this is again, the Spirit of God gives warrant to this interpretation of this Old Testament historical event. going into the land of Canaan is the same as what the Hebrew writer says is entering into rest. That's funny, isn't it? Because entering into Canaan meant war. But when you read how what sort of wars there were, they're pretty funny. The prototype was Jericho, of course. What a strange war. God says, this is how you're going to do it. I give you the marching orders. I give you the plan. You follow me because I happen to be the captain of the Lord's hosts. So you'll not actually be scaling the walls of Jericho. You won't be battering, using battering rams and like that. That might be for another occasion. But right now, you're going to leave the camp at Gilgal on the other side of Jordan in the Promised Land. You're going to walk around the city once. And then the next day, you're going to walk around the city once and go back to the camp at Gilgal. And on the final day, you're going to go around there seven times, and then you're going to stand there and shout. What do you say? What to say? Just shout. No magic words. And as they shouted, the walls fell outward, fell flat. And then there was a lot of work to do, military work. Every man went up with his sword and did what God said had to be done to this cursed and wicked civilization. I'm glad the church doesn't have that mandate to go around killing off people. It doesn't appeal to me at all. But this was God's job for the Jews at that time in history, was to root out a lot of the most wickedness, and they couldn't go into the land for quite a while because the sin of the Ammonites was not yet full. They weren't quite ripe for God's righteous judgment. But it was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Joshua. But what a strange battle. How foolish to just walk under the ramparts of a whole thing that's just on red alert there. You could be shot at from the walls. God said, you just follow me and don't say a word. And God was telling them right from the start that it's not by might nor power but by my spirit, and you can't do it in terms of human effort and aid without God taking the major role and you being a subordinate player in it. It's not going to happen. And so the Christian life is like that, really. We sometimes are too big in it. And it's the Lord who's going to do the work here in this church. As you're faithful and trust him, say, Lord, we're just going to walk around our Jerichos out here and put some letterboxes there and talk to people we can, and we're trusting you to shake the walls. And we've gone out there, Lord, we're inviting people in. We can't do any more. We're just trusting you to bring them in. And the Lord does the work there in a most amazing way. So this is called entering into rest. It's strange, entering into rest when you're going to take up, you're going to find all this opposition to you in the land of Canaan. I'm going to try and round this up soon. What is it about rest here? I mentioned the illustration of Ruth and Boaz, didn't I? Probably she was busier than ever when she married Boaz than before she was when she was a widow. But in her inner life, everything was provided for her because she had met a man who she's come in union with through marriage, and he's a very rich man, giving her everything she needs to do her role and do her obedience there. And she's got the joy of knowing that she's got his support and everything there. And she's probably never been busier in her life, being the wife of an important man like Boaz there, with his minister, you know, problems of community difficulties and laws and things there. But she said, "This is rest, because in my heart, I'm at rest." Heart rest. It was said of Hudson Taylor, before he entered into these truths himself, the great leader of this Chinaland mission, one of his closest co-workers said of him, Mr. Host, I think his name was, said that he was a tireless man, working tirelessly at this particular time in his life without much rest of heart. You know what it's like? You're just working, 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 trying to keep 1,000 missionaries eventually had to coordinate in that mission. It's a lot of their responsibilities. And so he's tirelessly working man, but with not much rest of heart. And then a little pamphlet came across his desk one day. I don't know where it came from. A little exposition on the vine and the branch. And it suddenly dawned on him. He was to abide in Christ and fruit would come. And he said, my thirsting days are all over. He said, I've never been busier in all my life. He said, but the strain has gone out of it. He said, and it's Jesus Christ who's doing the work through me. So the life of rest is not in light of inactivity. It's a new way of working. and a new way of activity, you see. And so when you see the difference between the people in the wilderness there and they're constant fretting and they're arguing about their conditions and it's too hot and it's too cold and we're tired of the man and all sort of stuff, they weren't people at rest there. But when they're walking around Jericho, they say, Lord, if you don't come through with this, we're all done. We're all washed up. But we're just trusting you because we know this is your will for us and we're going to walk around, do exactly what you said and follow your plan. And God came through with his mighty power. That's the life of rest. Letting the life of the Lord Jesus, our captain of our host, live through us by faith. Living by the faith of another. Now, I want to get one more point across. It's found on page 41 here. The priest, number three, stood in Jordan by faith in the place of death. In Joshua 3:17, there's 3 million people have gone over at that crossing of the Jordan River. How did it happen? Well, the priests that bore the Ark of God went ahead and they went not to come about a kilometre away they were. And God said, don't come near to them. You haven't been this way before. Don't press precipitously on half-disclosed guidance. But just stay back and watch the priests there. And as they move towards, in stately fashion, towards the brink of Jordan there, you can follow behind, but not on their heels. And the Bible says it came to pass when the feet of the priests touched in the brim of the water there, that God cut that water off at the city of Adam and made a pathway through that riverbed there. And the priests, as they went into the water there, stood in the center of the river in flood. Quite amazing. It's in flood. And even a little river can become very dangerous in flood. And they stood there while 3 million people went through. So let's get out of here. God's held this water back for so long, but it might all give way. Hurry, hurry, let's move. I said, don't panic. Just move through, move through, move through. Who's standing in the middle there? The priest. What are they holding? The Ark of God. What's in the Ark of God? The heavy stone tablets. And even a moderate weight can get awful heavy. How many hours would it take to get 3 million people across there? It could take quite a while. And there they're standing there, and standing there, and standing there in the place of death. Maybe God wants you to do that. There is a cost to not only bringing people to Christ, but also having them step into a life of fruitfulness and victory and appropriating the life of Christ in them, becoming successful and fruitful Christians. And someone, when there's great blessing in the church, or a group of people are standing in the place of prayer. Standing with that cloud over them, sometimes it feels a bit like spiritual oppression. Standing there, taking your stand as a priest of the Lord Jesus on behalf of others while others go into great blessing. I remember being at a camp at Bublacowie. It's a funny little place out on the Yorks Peninsula. There was an old broken down school building there and they had a couple of sheds there. And the farmers would bring their trucks in, a little 32-volt generator, and I was 16 at the time, went there for a weekend studies on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard that before. And that was a wonderful study by Jim Reed over those periods there, of days. And so we slept in a pig trailer. And the pig had recently been in the trailer, because you knew that, you just know, you can tell, can't you? And they put fresh straw on top of where the pigs had been, and we slept on top of the straw and didn't dig too deep and took it by faith. Anyway, that was the beginning of going to Bublacowie at Easter time, so we've made other trips. And I remember going back, not as a leader in that sense, but really going back to shoulder some of the prayer burden. And I remember one of the men from Campaigners for Christ, Bruce Townsend, was preaching and preaching with all his heart and trying to give the gospel. And a lot of young people at that camp there came from down as far as Yorktown, different places, they're country people. And they just, one of those camps where everybody falls in love in the first 5 hours. You know. And they're all paired up. They've never met anybody like you before. And so their minds aren't on the gospel. And I remember Bruce Townsend stamping his foot and saying, I'm serious for my Lord Jesus Christ. And we went, ooh, okay. And Anyway, that was an interesting time. But we got to prayer. There's just a few of us, and we took up the burden of prayer. And it was a new experience for me with a friend from my church who's a little bit older than me, a bit like a Mr. Greatheart. It's good to have a few of them around. A bit older and strong, single man living for God. And we just went to prayer. We got extra prayer times. We prayed and prayed for those young people. The meetings went Friday night, went all day. Saturday went. Saturday night was gone. And Sunday night, we were still praying very much. We attended the meetings, but we took up that burden. And the Sunday night meeting, the Spirit of God moved on that meeting. That whole camp broke. And people got saved and got right. And what a difference the camp was. They extended the curfew because all they wanted to do was stand around the piano and sing the old hymns, and the joy filled the place there. And I got my first little taste, I think, that I can recall of real persevering prayer and standing in the place of death, standing in Jordan while others went through to victory. I love this little poem. With this, we're going to finish. No, I like to use a bit about James Calvert there. Page 41. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship sought to turn him back. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages," he cried. Calvert only replied, "We died before we came here." We had the sentence of death in us and ourselves, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Death worketh in us. 2 Corinthians 4:12, but life in you. There is no gain but by a loss. You cannot save but by a cross. The corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Whene'er you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died, some soul has there been crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed. May the Lord bless you.